we're into our series on the seven deadly sins. We talked about last week the fact that there's not one biblical list from which we derive this, but the church historically came to view these seven vices, these seven sins as being kind of the core sins that come from our fallen nature, and the fact that these seven issues are particularly deadly to our own souls. And so we have labeled these as weapons of self-destruction. We've heard much in recent years about weapons of mass destruction, which certainly are a threat in the world around us. But we've learned that there are weapons of self-destruction. There are these weapons, these things that come from the inside of us that are they are self-destructive. They are destructive to our souls. And they wreak havoc and destruction in the world and in relationships and in everything all around us. And this morning we're talking about, and let me just go to the next slide, because we just wanted to look at the list that we introduced last week. And it's there: pride, greed, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, and sloth. Pride, greed, lust, anger, gluttony, envy, and sloth. But this morning we want to start by talking about number one, and this is a big one. It's important. And I'll share with you why in a moment, and it is the sin of pride. Latin word superbia, these were all rendered as a list in English, but the early church fathers, the various ones who had to do with these lists, considered them in their Latin term, and it's interesting, that word superbia, isn't it?
Yes.
But that, whose phone, iPhone is that? And it's a text from someone in this room right now, but superbia, pride. And now, think about it. When I say pride, some of you are saying, well, you know, there's nothing really wrong with pride. You know, we realize we live in a society that is steeped with this notion of pride. We are culturally, we have been, maybe those of you that are younger, from my generation, probably from those of us that are baby boomers, to those of you that are children and young people today, you have been indoctrinated, we have been indoctrinated that the way to be happy, the way to be successful, is to basically get your pride on, you know, to be proud and to hold your head up high. We've been told, haven't we, that we can do anything, that we can be anything we want to, that we can, and it's about your dream and your vision, it's all about you. You've got to elevate yourself, you've got to elevate your pride, you know, you've got to be better than the rest, you've got to know, you know, you've got to just do your thing. Forget about everyone else, because it's all about you. That's really that's the doctrine. That is the teaching of our culture. And that teaching has become more and more intense in recent years. But the Christian church has understood through the ages, from the clear teaching of Scripture, that pride, and we'll talk about what pride is and what pride isn't in a moment, but pride is sinful. That pride is not only sinful, but that pride is destructive. Now this morning, I'm proud of a few things. I'm proud of my church. I'm proud of you because you're wonderful, loving people. You're faithful and you're giving and you're working and serving and you're walk with Christ. I know my congregation to be a group of people. We're from a diverse background. We have all kinds of stories. But I believe and I know that all of you love the Lord. And I'm proud of our church. I'm proud of who God is making us. I'm proud of my family this morning. I have to admit that to you. I think you got that a few moments ago, right? As I glowingly describe my wife and her mom's influence and her life and hers. She is the mother of my children. I'm proud of my kids this morning. Even the ones that text me in service. I'm proud of them. I'm proud of my children. I can kind of glowingly give thanks to God, and I'm not ashamed. I'm reasonably confident as a person in the gifts and abilities God has given me. I'm not too afraid to step up to a keyboard or to stand up and talk. I'm not too afraid to sit down and write. You know, I'm pretty confident in the things I do, and I do a lot of things. I have a pretty varied life, but I'm pretty confident in that. And I could say that in a sense I'm grateful, and I'm reasonably proud of the person that God has made me to be and the person that I'm becoming. Do those things make me a proud person in the sense of pride, in the sense that we gain from Scripture? And you see, I would argue this morning that pride is not, the pride of which we speak, is not reasonable self-confidence, right? There's a quote, and if you come on Wednesday night, I'll share it. I have so much things, so much material I have, but there's one quote from C.S. Lewis talked about, the fact if you meet a genuinely humble person, you will not be the kind of swarmy, he uses the term, like swarmy kind of, demurring, self-deprecating person that you would think. You would be a rather confident person who's easygoing, has a good sense of humor, and doesn't think too much of himself. Pride is not that we're talking about is not reasonable self-confidence, and it's not the reasonable pride in people in your life and in your accomplishments. God knows when you do great things. It's one of the things about being human is that we gain the sense of significance from the things we do. As a matter of fact, we would argue that where the whole self-esteem movement is misguided is that we just tell people, you're the best, you're great, you're better than everybody else. We tell kids, you're best, don't let anybody put you down. And self-esteem doesn't come from telling you that you're good. Self-esteem comes from the things that you do in life, the things that you accomplish. And so if you want people to grow in their self-esteem, you help them to grow and to learn and to accomplish and to do something with their lives. And it just becomes a natural outgrowth that you feel good about yourself, reasonably so, because you function and you do and you've accomplished something in your life. God has no problem with that. But the question is, then from a biblical perspective, from the Christian perspective, what is pride? And let's look at a few quotes this morning. And the first one is from Tony Campolo. And he says this, pride is arrogant self-worship. He says it's the sin of exalting oneself and placing one's own interests above the interests of others. He says pride is arrogant. And you see that word, it's a qualifier, isn't it? Self-worship. He says it's the sin of exalting oneself and placing one's own interest above the interest of others. Pride craves admiration and adoration and will not share the limelight. Pride deludes its victims into believing they have no peers and drives them to try to destroy anyone who takes recognition from them. The proud are in love with themselves and seek to call attention to their admirable qualities. Sound like anybody you know? Then C.S. Lewis, he wrote much about this, a whole chapter about this in Mere Christianity. And again, if you come on Wednesday night, we're going to look at that in length. But on Wednesdays, we're going to be continuing these discussions because the material that we have to look at, the concerns are much too voluminous to really address just on Sunday. But C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. Someone else wrote this. Pride is excessive belief, you notice the word excessive, in one's own abilities that interferes with the individual's recognition of the grace of God. And then Jeff Cook writes this. Pride is the natural love for myself, magnified and perverted into disdain for others. Augustine called pride the foundation of sin, for pride made the soul desert God, to whom it should cling as a source of life, and to imagine itself instead as the source of its own life. Pride has been called, and was viewed indeed by Aquinas and Augustine, the early church fathers, it has been called the sin from which all others arise. We talked about that issue on last Wednesday night. We talked about that. And listen, sometimes we think that it is merely self-interest. Pride goes beyond mere self-interest. Self-interest in and of itself. I mean, self-interest is involved in the fact that Jesus says, come unto me, all you labor or heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And that's really in your best interest. God has no problem with that. And so we realize that pride is a center of sin because it exalts itself against God. And someone else put it like this. In fact, Dwight L. Moody put it like this. He said, God sends no one away. No one away empty, except those who are full of themselves. Let me say it again. God sends no one away empty, except those who are full of themselves. And then someone else said this. This is a good one as well. They said, there is no package so small as a man wrapped up in himself. Right. So you get the picture? There is an arrogance associated with it. There is a disdain for others. There is competitiveness. It is, I am better than you. There is the factor of independence from God, the sense that I don't need God, I don't need you. It is, as Jeff Cook writes, and he says, I said a moment ago, I think he says it well, it's the natural love for myself. It is the natural love that we all have for ourselves because God made us that way. It is that love magnified and perverted into disdain for others. And the great issue, one of the great issues of pride is that it really reflects upon the way we relate to other people. Pride. Now, I want to give you a few observations this morning about pride. There are four things that I want to show you this morning that pride does. Four things that pride does. I'm going to look at some scriptures that back that up. And the first one is this. Pride provokes, or we could use the word angers. Pride provokes God. Proverbs 16:5 says this. The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this. They will not go unpunished. You see that? The Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this. They will not go unpunished. Those kind of verses are kind of a wake-up call, aren't they? They kind of make me kind of step back and check my life out and check myself. Because it's like, when I hear these words, the Lord will let none of those people go unpunished. You see, when we think about pride, the fact that it provokes and angers God, it's not because God is small-minded. It's not because God is insecure. It's not because God is jealous of you. It's not because God, you know, says you can't be proud, only I can be proud. God is not threatened by your achievement. God is not threatened by your success. He's not threatened by your happiness. He's not threatened by the degree to which you fulfill your life and the things that you do. And he's certainly not threatened by our achievements. But understand this about God. God is not threatened by pride because he says, I'm the only one that has the right to be proud because I'm God. Because you know what? If you really understand God, what you realize about God is that God is not really characterized in Scripture as being pride. Now, God is all that. Amen.
Amen.
And that's why God, he says, yes, the highest priority is that you live to glorify and honor and worship me. Why? Because I am God. Because I am do that. I am worthy of that. I am the only one in the universe that occupies this throne. I am God. And so it is only right. You must glorify me. You must worship me. Because I made you for that purpose. But that's not, even from God's perspective, that's not pride. That's like when we honor other human beings. The Bible says give honor to whom honor is due. And that's not illegitimate or misplaced. God, actually, if you look at it, God himself has demonstrated for us humility. You say, well, how can God be humble? Well, let me ask you this. What do we know about Jesus? Jesus is the image of the Father, right? He is God in the flesh. He is God incarnate. He came to show us what God was like, right? Come on, talk to me. Did he not? Jesus, so when we look at Jesus, we see the Father, because the Father is incorporeal. God is spirit. God the Father is spirit. Jesus is God in the flesh, God the Son, and so Jesus is God and man. And so in the Son, we see what the Father is like. And what do we learn about Jesus? What does Philippians tell us about Jesus? It tells us the fact that, you know, our attitude should be the same as Christ, who being in very nature God, thought equality with God not something to be grasped, but took on the very nature of a servant, being humbled, and found himself made as a man. Philippians, the second chapter. He humbled himself. And actually, I think that God is against pride because pride is against the attributes and the nature of God. God can be fully God and be all that he is, all of the wonderful things that he is, all that he is, and yet he is not proud. He is appropriately humble as he deems necessary to be. He pours himself into our humanity and takes on human flesh and comes among us and basically takes this low road. He humbles himself. When you think about the fact that that's who Jesus is, and who are we? How contrary that is it to the way of Christ for us to be puffed up and arrogant and prideful when Jesus, who shows us what God looks like, humbled himself, said, I am meek and lowly. Jesus said that. We would think Jesus is high and haughty. Jesus is rolling. Jesus is cool. Jesus is down. Jesus is, you know, some of you have some kind of twist out of Jesus here. He'd be, You know, he'd be rolling down the street, and, you know, don't talk to me right now, I'm Jesus, because, you know, he'd be like, you know, and he'd have a whole bunch of attendants, and they would be doing the Jesus thing. You know, he would be, you know, no, because we see in the scripture that Jesus humbled himself. He said the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to what? Serve, and give his life as a ransom for many. And so God is against pride, because pride is against humility, and God himself is a God of humility. God also is provoked by pride, and God is against pride because pride is essentially an attitude of independence from, or against, if we would say, independence from God. Pride makes me think that I am the cause of my success in life. I deserve everything I have. I deserve these talents and abilities. I am special. And pride causes me to then look down on other people because they aren't as cool as I am. They're not as talented as I may be. They're not as educated as I am. They don't have as much money as I do. They don't drive the kind of car. They don't roll like I roll. So, you know, those people over there, you know, they really ain't about nothing. Because, you know, I deserve this. Other people don't quite measure up. Proverbs 21:4 from the New Living Translation says this: haughty eyes, a proud heart, and evil actions are what? Pride. Pride is sin. It's rebellion against God. And it provokes God. It makes God. It angers the heart of God. Pride got Satan kicked out of heaven. He was known as Lucifer. And Lucifer decided that it wasn't good enough to be one of the primary angels in heaven. And he decided he wanted to be like God. He wanted to shine as brightly as God shone. He wanted his own space. Lucifer basically said, I want to do my thing. This is my time to shine. Forget the big guy, you know, this is about me. What about me? And it got Satan kicked out of heaven. Pride got Adam and Eve kicked out of the Garden of Eden, didn't it? And Eve ate the fruit. The serpent beguiled her. She ate the fruit. Why? Because the serpent lied to her and told her, don't you know God's holding out on you? If you eat this fruit, you're going to be like God. She didn't know that they were already created in the image of God. They were as much like God as they could ever be.
Right.
Because they were created by God, and he created them in his likeness. And so they were sons and daughters of the Most High God, and they were in perfect intimate fellowship, but their eyes were open to the fact that maybe there was more for them. It was a lie, but they wanted to be like God, and it got them kicked out of paradise. Pride sometimes gets us kicked out of places and stuff too, doesn't it? Pride is a sin of independence against God. It's rebellion against God. Pride. It's me. I can do it myself. I can make it my own way. I can do this. I got this. And some of us this morning, as we're sitting here listening to this message, and we think about the fact that maybe you're a Christian, you've been a Christian, but for some of us, still in our hearts, we have not surrendered to Christ. We have not surrendered to God to the extent that we should or that we can, because of the part of us that said, I don't want all this dependence on God. I got this, God. Let me do this. I got to work my thing out. You hear what I'm saying this morning? I got to do my thing because I don't need, you know, those guys over there at church, some of them, they're kind of weak because they're asking God to help them and all this. I don't need God's help. I just got to do this. Then sometimes there are folks that have heard the gospel, and it's not the fact that they don't believe the gospel that keeps them from coming to Christ and giving their life to the Lord and becoming Christian. What it is the fact that there's a prideful rebellion in their hearts against God, and they refuse to humble themselves, to kneel at the foot of the cross, and to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior. So number one, pride does what? Provokes God. Say that to me. Pride provokes God. But not only does pride provoke God, pride causes, number two, pride causes arguments. We can use a little fancy term to say that pride causes strife and turmoil in relationships, but essentially it boils down to the fact of pride causes arguments. Look at Proverbs 13:10 before you this morning. It says, pride only breeds quarrels. Sometimes when I look at that in the wrong angle, it looks like it says squirrels. Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice. Some of you, you know, take these scriptures, write these down, take them home and memorize them.
Amen.
Pride only breeds quarrels. You can avoid so much conflict, and I would say you could avoid much of the bitter conflict that we experience, the real negative conflict. Now, everybody has disagreements. Conflict is not bad in and of itself. Conflict can be a refining ingredient in a relationship. Conflict can help to clarify our values and our views. Conflict can bring us together. But there's a lot of conflict that's based on the fact that we just want our own way. Not all relationship problems are caused by pride, but what will happen is pride will inhibit you from solving those problems. You might be in relational problems in your life, and pride may not have caused them. There might be very real reasons for that problem. But what you'll find is that pride will stand in the way of you coming to a solution and working that out. Because what happens is when we're dealing with problems, when we have conflict, when we have disagreements, what happens is instead of attacking the problem, instead of attacking the issue, instead of dealing with the issue at hand, we attack each other. Because our fragile egos, or our inflated egos, really, get threatened, and we decide, hey, I'm going to stand up for myself. I can't let you get over on me. I can't let you win, even if you're right. Pride causes. How many of you can say, I can attest to that? So we see that pride provokes God. Pride causes arguments, but there's another thing that pride does. Number three, pride prevents. Pride prevents community. Now, when we use this word community, and we use it in a biblical theological sense, you know, we understand that community refers to the fact that we as the people of God are called into the family of God, or the body of Christ, and we become community. We become, and that the word common and commune and communal and all those words are from the same root. We become part of this community of faith. And so an important aspect of living out our Christian faith is connect with one another. And of course, we experience community in the broader community and in family and other things. But community is this whole issue of people walking together in relationships. And what happens, what pride does, is that it prevents community, it prevents intimacy, and pride keeps you from getting close to people, and pride prevents people getting close to you. Somebody put it like this. He said, pride makes everybody sick except the one who has it. It makes it difficult for people around you to love you. It makes it difficult for people to get next to you. There are so many people in a situation where we're trying to build community, and oftentimes the community is compromised by the fact that there are so many people who think the world revolves around them, and you get tired of trying to reach out to those people. And you can never really know those people. Like some of those are the ones that they want to know everything about you and be all up in your business, but they're in no way transparent and honest and real with you. So pride prevents and breaks down community. Romans 12:16 in the New Living Translation says this: live in harmony with each other. That's community. All right, you got it? And this is how you do it. He says this: don't try to act important, but enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Would you read that with me aloud? He says, live in harmony with each other. Don't try to act important, but enjoy the company of ordinary people. And don't think you know it all. Oh, hear the word of the Lord this morning. It's really tough relating to people who have all the answers. It's really tough if we walk around thinking we know it all, we've got all the answers, you know? And so pride is really incompatible with love, and you can't get close to proud people. Pride is certainly a cover-up for insecurity, and this insecurity causes us to build walls while all the time we are putting on this boastful and exaggerating external self. And we play all these ego games to keep people at a distance. But Paul says, listen, live in community, live in harmony with each other. Don't try to act important. You've been around people that, you know, in a certain setting, all of a sudden they go into their whole persona changes.
Yes.
You know, yeah, I'm cool with you, and then they walk into another, but they don't even want to know. I'm Charles Williams. But proper talking, you know, I am pastor. I am Reverend Williams. Praise the Lord. I try as much as possible to be the people that I can't be, and some of you know that I can be pretty out. I can't be that out everywhere I go, or I would have problems. But I try to be essentially, you know. Because don't try to act important, but enjoy the company of what? Uppity people? I need to find some people with money to get next to. I need to find some successful people. Well, you know what? Try being one first, but he said, enjoy the company of ordinary people, regular folks.
That's right.
I don't think we know that. 1 John 1:7-8, this issue of community, this issue of honesty. I hope you see this, because this is, when we talk about some of the things that pride does, we understand that it provokes God, that it causes quarrels. And then what we see here is that we understand that it plays this, and this is why it becomes a weapon of self-destruction, because you need relationships, you need the church, you need community, you need other people in your life. You may not know that, and it's pride that tells you you don't. But we play these games, and we live in this synthetic world. But 1 John 1:7-8 says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, and light bespeaks this condition of honesty and openness and truthfulness and transparency. He said that we do that, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. He said that we claim to be without sin. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And then in verse 9, he said that we confess our sin. He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all our sins. He said, there's a model for Christian living here. We walk in the light, the truth of God's word shines on our life, and then when we become honest, we walk in that light together, so we're honest with one another. He said, don't say you're without sin. Well, praise the Lord. Does anybody here need prayer? Well, praise the Lord. No, I am. I walked in victory for the last 75 years, and I'm only 35 years old. And it's tough, because sometimes as a pastor, we get together, sometimes we'll get together, and we'll have these heart-to-heart talks. And what really starts the oil of the Holy Spirit to flow in groups, where people get real about their struggles, and real about their failures, and real about their issues, I've seen a bunch of grown men sobbing and crying together because, you know, we decided to let God turn on the light and tell the truth and be real, and quit trying to be so prideful and so boastful and so it's all about me. You know, can you imagine going to like a men's retreat or something? And everybody, I want to talk about my successes. You know, I did this in my company, and I own four other corporations, and I got a lot of money. And you know, you guys, I just want to encourage you to be like me when you grow up. You know. No, you walk in the light, you walk in openness and honesty, you walk in true humility where we can be ourselves. See, pride, we talk about, I just want to be myself, got a head all the time, I'm just trying to be myself. You ain't being yourself, you're being your false self. You have constructed a persona that keeps other people out. In your pridefulness, you have put up walls that people can't even know you. But we walk in this humility, we can be ourselves. We walk in the light, we don't have to be preoccupied with what people think of us. All of us have reasonable concerns. I mean, I don't want people to think I'm a dummy. I don't want people to think that I'm incompetent. I don't want people to think that I'm a flake. I mean, come on. I mean, you know, you get to be 54 years old in life. You want people to think that you're reasonably mature. You know, that's reasonable. I mean, I try to comb my hair before I go out and stuff like that. You know. You know, I mean, I care about those things. I don't want you guys to think that I'm just like some kind of fly-by-night, as we used to say in the church, jack-leg preacher. But there are people that that's all they're preoccupied with, and they are obsessed with what other people think of them, and they spend, and that's the thing that's dangerous, and I say this because many of us are involved in varying degrees in the entertainment community. And the problem with entertainment is that it's a lot about the false self, and it's a lot about self-promotion and self-aggrandizement. And so we spend all this time as we try to put a spin on whatever we do or have done, and because we want people to like us, because we want them to buy our product, and we want to get the gig, and we want to get the audition, we want to get the part, we want the place, we want to succeed. And so we live behind this false veneer. You know, it's like people are acting there, you know, some people, they get the 8x10 glossy, you know. You go some places and they have a bunch of little restaurants, they have a bunch of bottom wall, everybody's pulling them. And the ladies, without the facial hair, you know. And they all these different poses, all in black and white, you know, they have their name, you know. And this, for some people, it's like they spend their whole life walking, they're holding up this 8x10 glossy in front of them, and it's like, you know, it's like the preacher portraits, the pastor portraits. You know how those go, right? I have one. I'm going to ask for it. Pastor. They say you ought to see him act out in the gas station when somebody tried to pull in front of him. You know, he's kind of like, you know. But it's like we spend our lives walking with these. We've made posters. Remember, some of you are old enough to remember. I got to deal with the baby boomers here. You remember the Winchell Mahoney Show? And they would say, put on your happy faces. They had like little church fans that had their face on it. Little church. It's like we have a little church fans that have the, you know, somebody in prayer or somebody that's cool. Or we have these false personas that we hide behind. But John says, if we walk in the light, we are enabled to experience true fellowship with each other and true community. And that will not occur when we are consumed with pride. Because pride causes us to deny our faults. We'll talk about that in detail. But what happens is we become self-deceived, and we can't experience real community. Based upon what John writes in 1 John, we can't experience real forgiveness and real grace. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. I have no sin. Oh, you're self-deceived. There's no fellowship there. Humility is what creates community. Hello.
Hello.
Humility creates family. Humility brings health to relationships. Humility brings people together in genuine and authentic relationship. But pride will always destroy relationships. Pride destroys community. So pride provokes God. Pride causes arguments. Pride prevents community. But then look at the fourth thing, and this we're talking about weapons of self-destruction. And the fourth thing that pride does is this. Pride precedes. Say it. Pride precedes destruction. And many of you know this verse in Proverbs 16:18. You may not like it, but you know it. And the writer says, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And this gets to the core of this thing about God, because pride provokes God. Pride is ultimately destructive to our lives. It sets the stage for destruction and for chaos and havoc in your life. It's not just that the proud will be humiliated. It's not just that God will somehow just take them down a peg. It's not that we worship people and say, you know what? They need to be brought down a peg. God says, I'm not going to bring them down a peg. I'm bringing them down the whole. I'm taking them down to the ground. He says there'll be destruction. I know this is, again, you know, this is native. This is the word of God. The word of God is the word of life and the truth. But the truth being able to set you free.
Amen.
And we lie to ourselves and we ignore these realities and we allow these things to fester and to build and to govern our lives and we lose. But we embrace them and we learn them. We ask the Spirit to help us to apply them and we grow and we experience the blessing of God. But he says it's you know, they will reap destruction. We reap destruction where? In our relationships, amen? And some of us have lived this. Hello.
Yeah.
Some of us have seen this. Some of us have, we're honest today. you're sitting there, you're thinking, you remember back to something you did or some encounter or some situation, some conflict, some loss in your life, and you realize that it was directly the result of pride. Pride will reap destruction in our homes and our families, with our friends, and we reap destruction within our own souls because we're isolated and cut off through pride from true fellowship with other people. Let me tell you something, my friends. You need other people in your life. We reap destruction because we try in our pride to be self-sufficient as though we don't really need God. We become preoccupied with trying to impress other people. We overspend. This is a common way that pride brings us into destruction, financial destruction. We buy stuff that we can't afford and don't need because we are so concerned with impressing other people, and we want to be able to stick our nose up and hold our head high and say, you know, I want to look at you. See, we only make fools of ourselves. I was a kid, and my father had his own business. He did well for himself. But my parents would mock people that lived in apartments. And at the time, now, you know, you got to understand, Cadillacs now are not that big of a deal, except Escalades. Now it's like Mercedes and BMW, and you know. But back in the '60s, before I was born. Back in the 60s, early 70s, Cadillac, that was the status symbol.
Right.
You know, pink Cadillac, or what is it, some diamond on the back? You know, my dad would scoff at people. They said, how can you live in an apartment and drive a Cadillac? Because the idea is, if you don't own a home, I mean, for some people, because some people don't want to own a home, but maybe this is about it. Yeah, it was obvious that, and sometimes for people that have been under oppression, we are struggling so much for self-image, and we're struggling because I know we've been beat, and I understand it. So that's why sometimes as African-Americans, we're a little bit too much into the cool pole stuff, and we go to excess in that. And the system kind of knows that, and they play us on that, and they market stuff to you that they know you can't afford. But you want it because people came to the side and you grew up poor and you didn't have anything and you feel bad about yourself and you got all the systemic racism in society that's been oppressing you and pushing you down, and so I'll tell you what, I'm gonna get me the car. I ain't got no credit, but this guy will get me the car more. If I can give him $7,000 cash down, I get a 29% note, and the car, I'll pay three times what the car is worth, and he'll probably take it back from me in the second month and sell it again. There's a place over there, Repossess Auto Sales over there. What do you think that's all about? I went over there looking for a car and knew the car I wanted, and it was clearly bait and switch. Went over there for like a $4,000 car. And Brother Man basically, well, we don't have that one. I want to say, well, it's still in the Auto Trader, whatever it was. And it was in there like weeks after that. He said, but you know, how much payment can you afford? Not how much do you want to spend, how much payment can you afford? You see, never buy a car. Let me give you a little bit. Don't buy a car based on monthly payment. Buy it based upon the price and then get the best finance. That's because, so these guys take me, he's showing me these cars that are like three or four times when I came to buy. I said, okay, thank you. Have a nice day. Never come back to you again. But then the system preys on people because people, oh, look at that, look at them rims. There's some people driving down the streets with rims that cost more than my parents paid for their house in 1963. It's pride because and it's destructive. It seems innocent and harmless. You know, we buy clothes, we buy entertainment, things we don't need. Look at your wide screen is 55 inches, mine is 56 inches. You know, measured diagonally, you know. Who cares? Destruction. God is angered by pride, and God can shut down any of us that get caught up in our own achievements and our own sense of self-sufficiency. Pride angers God, causes arguments and conflict, prevents community, but it also precedes destruction. Even in our own souls, pride precedes destruction. All right, we got a few more moments, a few more minutes. That's the cue. That, you know, I need some of you that I pay to say, take your time. I might have to give y'all a raise. It's not a joke, okay? So what does pride do? What does pride do? It angers God, it causes arguments, it prevents community, it precedes destruction. So how can we, as God's people, how can we overcome pride? And let me give you a few things here. Number one, 1 Peter 5:5 says this. Why don't you read it with me? Clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, there are a couple things in this verse. Number one, here's the encouraging thing today, and this is helping. Because again, this is the way we're born into the world as sinners. And we learn, we grow up, and apart from Christ, we acquire these ways of relating, and pride becomes inordinately huge in our lives. And we come to Christ, and we become Christians, we give our lives to the Lord, we're saved, and His Holy Spirit is placed within us. And we come from the street, we come from different backgrounds, and for some of us, we may have learned that, and I can't speak for sisters, I speak for brothers. Men, that I am one. And they're because of our life experiences, Christians and non-Christians, but you know, we've used pride as being a fallback, something that we use to survive, something we use to try to get over, something we use to try to shield ourselves from some of the pain in life. But we come to Christ and now realize, you know what, it's not helping me. Right? It's provoking God. It's creating quarrels and arguments. It's making it difficult for me to enter into relationships. It's breaking community in my life, and it's setting me up for destruction. And we look back, and maybe there's a pattern in our lives of destruction that we see that is a result of pride. Those times when you should have sort of submitted, those times when you should have said, admitted that you were wrong, those times when you should have really said yes to God, those times when you should have backed off, you know, your point and said, okay, you're right. And, you know, we have this trail of stuff. But Peter says, pride is something that can be learned and gained and grown into, and you can put it on. You can hold yourself with humility. You know what I mean? Humility is something that can be gained, can be learned. It's something to be cultivated. And it is the antidote of pride. It is the opposite of pride. And it's what we as Christians are to pursue. Humility can be cultivated and learned. Now, as I'm talking to some of you right now, some of you are saying, I'm glad you preached this, because these people here today need this. I don't really need this. You know what I'm talking about, Brother Greg? You're with me. You know what I'm talking about. But here, I just want to interject this, you know. It might be those who would suppose that they don't need to hear this that need it the most. Because the thing about pride is it's very easy to point pride out in other people. You do it all the time, don't you? But look at him with her arrogant self. Ooh, he's so stuck up. He's pride, honey. He's pride. Look at him. You do it all the time.
Amen.
Yeah, he's so conceited. You know? It's easy to point out pride in other people. But don't you know it's hard to see it in yourself? What? I'm the humblest. I'm like Moses. I'm the meekest man that ever lived. But see, and I have to put this in here. It's not always obvious things. It's not always the clothes. It's not always the cars. It's not always the chest stuck out. There's a lot of little ways. It's not just the outward boasting and bragging. You can be prideful and stuck up and arrogant and conceited and not say a word. You know, there are a lot of different ways that we can succumb to pride's destructiveness, and some of them are simple and innocuous and innocent. And it's funny because you don't have to be rich to be proud, just like you don't have to be poor to be greedy. You don't have to be poor, you can be poor and proud there. You can have nothing to show for your life and be stuck up. There are people who are just stuck on themselves. There's this thing called narcissistic personality disorder. you'll see that often manifest in preachers. You do. I've actually seen writing to that effect. I mean, and other leaders and public types. It's like narcissism. You know, that, hey, look at me. That's like when I get a mirror guy up here. Alvin, bring me my mirror. It doesn't matter. But let me talk to you about four ways that we can practice humility. Number one, stay with me a few more moments, all right? You with me?
Yes.
Is this helping you?
Yes.
Will this help you?
Yes.
Will you let it?
Yes.
Okay, I hear two or three people. What about the rest of y'all? Number one, I'm going to pick up the pace here. Learn to see yourself accurately. Learn to see yourself. Say it with me. Learn to see yourself accurately. We're talking about self-assessment, self-honesty. These things are critical to us avoiding the deadly sin of pride. Romans 12:3 in the Phillips translation. I love this verse. It says this. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities by the light of the faith that God has given you. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself. That's what, you know, when people, and I don't get that much. You guys don't. It's funny because when you do the same thing over and over again, I get reasonable. When I go other places and when I move around, you get a lot of compliments. I go somewhere and play. It's like, oh, you're so, thank you. You're just so, you know, and then I go somewhere and, you know, speak. You guys, that's just Charles, and he's old, you know, he's old hat, you know, we know him. He's all right, you know. But sometimes people like go way overboard, you know. Oh, you know, they start, you know, you're like the best thing since Krispy Kreme or something. You know, you're just like, you must never succumb to flattery like that. You said, well, thank you, or Grace, thank you, but in your head said, no, I'm not all that. I'm just me, and I'm trying to work it out. Okay, he says, don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself. And I think, you know, the NIV says something like, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. There's a reasonable estimation of who you are. And you are wonderful in your own way. You are beautiful. You are gifted and talented. You have your own niche in the world. You are God's creation. The image of God resides in you, and you are special. Some of you are more special than others. And you can embrace the fact that I am unique, and I am God's child, and I am wonderful. You don't have to add to that, and I'm better than them. And I'm the best that ever was, and I'm the baddest that I'll ever be. Uh-huh. And when people take you and try to push you way up here on the pedestal, you get your little step ladders. I'm going to give you a little sway, but I got to get down because I got to have a sane assessment of who I am. And what we want to do is to see ourselves, what Paul is getting at, we don't want to see ourselves, you see, because sometimes, you know, you can look in the mirror, and you can look in the mirror, and you get the lighting just right, and you only look, you don't do profile, okay, cool, you know, but there's something about looking in the mirror, you know, like, when the mirror is, you can see your whole, but they're like I tell y'all, it's like, I did this TV gig in December, and I've been doing this other thing. I hate these booms, man. The booms with the cameras. Because the dude, I was on the Grand at the Dorothy Channel, and the dude went up over my head with the boom and shot down. And I can't see this script up out there. Yeah, I don't see that. But I don't want to see it. How you gonna show me up on TV? I look at myself in the mirror from the front. I got a full head of hair. What are you going on me? But that's who I am. That's who I am. And so as we see ourselves as God sees us, we see ourselves the good, the bad, and the ugly. It's all right to have faults. It's all right to have problems. It's all right that you're not perfect, but I'm not perfect. It's all right that you may not be the best of the best, because I'm not the best of the best. We're all striving towards excellence in whatever we're doing in life. That's okay. But it means we take God seriously. We're realistic about our strength and honest about our weaknesses. It means we take God seriously. It means we don't take ourselves quite so seriously. We take ourselves way serious, and we take we, 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 we push God off to the periphery. Humility puts you in touch with your humanity, your strengths and weaknesses. Pride is based upon this false evaluation of yourself. And usually it's based upon lies.
Yes.
Because I'm the best, I'm better than anyone else. I'm the best that ever will be. Like a $6 million man, I'm stronger, faster, whatever. Yeah. But humility reminds us that we have no fears. Number two, real quick, learn from others. Say it, learn from others. Okay. Proverbs 15:12, Good News Translation. Conceited people do not like to be corrected. It says, conceited people do not what?
Like to be corrected.
How many of you know that we all need to be corrected from time to time? They never ask for advice from those who are wiser. How many of you know that we all could use a little sage advice every now and then, that we need one of them, that you know stuff that I don't know, you've been places I haven't been yet, and I need to hear your travelogue stories about what you saw and what you encountered. We need each other. We need to be open to correction. Proverbs 15:31-32 from the Living Translation says, if you listen to constructive criticism, you will be at home among the wise. Hello, how many of you want to be among the wise? He goes on and says, if you reject discipline, you only harm yourself. But if you listen to correction, you grow in understanding. And he finally says, the fear of the Lord teaches wisdom. Humility precedes honor. I want you to get that. Humility precedes honor. Honor is an honorable thing, and honor is a good thing. And we all need correction, and we learn from it. Proud people think they know it all. They don't ask questions. And they're the people that are content to just appear wise rather than genuinely be wise. People that are content to look smart. That's why, when it comes to things like even education, some people just more concerned with the credentials than with the cultivation and the education that goes along with it. Because I just want to look intelligent. And so I don't care. I'll go buy me a degree. So you call me a doctor. See, I think that's just ridiculous. But I don't care about the title. I care about the title. If I'm earning it, I'd be ashamed for you to be calling me Dr. Williams. I do confess that my students at Life Pacific College, my PhD students, call me Professor Williams. And I'm not a professor. I am an adjunct instructor. But I don't necessarily, I do confess, I don't say, it's not professor, I'm an adjunct instructor. I profess Christ. Come on, son. It's the appearance of wisdom. I don't want just to look wise, because the appearance of wisdom isn't going to help me when I'm faced with a trial or a tribulation in my life. The appearance of wisdom isn't going to help me when I'm dealing with a relationship problem. The appearance of wisdom isn't going to help me navigate the ins and outs of life. But the proud person is content to just look wise. So we want to remain open and teachable. He says humility precedes honor, and pride causes people to seek honor from other people, and that's fake honor. But humility brings us into the honor that comes from God, and that's real honor. See, it's one thing to try to get people to honor you because you make them think you are so special. It's another thing when you are humble before God and you get the honor that only God can give you. And then there's honor in life that is genuine and authentic because people respond to your humility. I got to go a little bit further. I want to finish this. Stay with me. It's a few more moments. Listen, let me tell you this story because it's good. William Carey, some of you know who he is. He was a famous missionary in the 19th century. He was actually known as the father of modern missions. And Carey was from England and served in India. And Carey was a man of humble means. He was from pretty much an impoverished background, but he was extremely intelligent. And he had learned like something like 34 different languages. He had translated the Bible into numerous languages and dialects. And so there was this gathering of English people, and you know, English people, of course, in that context could be rather uppity, you know. And they gathered together, and there's social gathering. And this one guy thinks, I'm going to bring him down a peg, you know. And so he says, well, Mr. Carey, is it true that when you were in England, you made shoes for a living? And you didn't got your degree, you know, you got your doctorate, you got a doctorate, and somebody said, I heard you used to drive a school bus, and used to, you know, and you would get all hurt. Let me tell you something, don't worry about what I used to do. I'm so-and-so now, I'm this and that, you know. And so he said to Carey, he said, I heard you used to make shoes for a living. William Carey just calmly stood there, and he said, actually, no. He said, no, sir, I didn't make shoes. I never made shoes. I only repaired them. He said that in all honesty, you know, because he had nothing to prove. What was intended as a put down? Sometimes when people intend certain things to be a put down, they become a put down because you let them be. But sometimes when you respond to true humility, you just disown them. And humility makes you, it gives you that honor that nobody, that pride can't give you. Now, let me go to number three. Number three is this. Admit when you're wrong. I'm skipping the Matthew passage. Because we got to get these, four points. We got to finish this up. Because there's food that I can smell. I smell greens. Admit when you're wrong. Now, some of you, when you got grown, you found this very hard to do. And when you were a child, you found it hard to do, except that there was a leather implement called a strap that brought you to the point of admission. With honesty. You know you did it. No, I didn't. Okay, yeah. And you younger children, in my day, there was something called corporal punishment. It didn't mean that it had nothing to do with the army. And then when you're wrong, Mark Twain said this, temper gets us into trouble. Pride keeps us there. And one of I gotta preach this day. I gotta finish this. One of the key contexts in which this is lived out is in the context of family. Sometimes as parents or as husbands or wives, we are prone to say harsh things. Amen. I mean, I'm talking mean things, ugly things, wrong things. Sometimes as parents, we make mistaken judgments about our children. Sometimes we thought little Johnny or little Jimmy or little Susie or little Nancy did something, names, there's hardly any of those here, did something and we learn later, or maybe we don't remember. Maybe we find out way down the road that they didn't do that, but maybe we blame them. How many of you as children were blamed for something you didn't do and had to take the fall for it? I was. The worst meaning, worst whipping, it was a beating. I got was for something in my own childhood, was something I didn't do. So now you know why I'm so twisted. But we sit against our spouse, our children. But pride is what keeps us from being able to say, hear me, connect with me here. Pride is what keeps us from being able to say, I'm sorry. I made a mistake, baby. I'm sorry. That was wrong. It's pride, and pride is evil, and God hates pride, and pride angers God, and pride is destructive because pride inhibits us from being able to say, I was wrong. And we as parents must learn to, because what happens is that fathers, particularly this is Mother's Day, but mothers as well, we model this humility before our children. If you want your child to grow up and know how to take responsibility for their own actions and how to say I'm sorry and how to be honest and real, if you don't model that, they won't learn it. You teach them how to front. You teach them how to subterfuge. You teach them how to be hard-nosed and how to lie about stuff. You teach them to be kind of perfect. I ain't never wrong. And you grow up and you're like, well, wow, they didn't seem perfect, but they sure think they are. And there are testimonies of adults who say, wow, I look back and the whole time I was my mom, my dad, my parents. Never once, even when they did things that were wrong, they said things that were unkind. I mean, there's so many adults that testimonies. No one ever said, I'm sorry. No one ever admitted they're wrong. I'm sorry. Powerful words. I was wrong. You practice that, and that is how you clothe yourself with humility. Admit when you're wrong. When you blow it, go to people and say, I made a mistake. I'm sorry. When you're confronted, it just fess up to it, cop to it. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Number four, we're almost done. Submit to God's control. Submit to God's control. We have a tendency in our lives, we govern our own lives, we make our educational plans, our vocational plans, where we want to live, what we're going to do, who we're going to marry, or, you know, all of these decisions, where we're going to go, what we're going to, you know, the course and the trajectory of our lives, we make those based upon our wishes and our whims and our idea that we know what's best for ourselves. But there's something about what humility does is that it submits to God's control. It yields to God and says, God, I realize you know better than me, so I'm going to ask for your help. I'm going to seek your guidance. And when I get it, when I hear you speaking to me, when I see you leading me, I'm going to go with it. I'm going to allow you to lead and guide my life. I'm going to submit myself to you. James 4, 6 and 7, but God, he gives us more grace. This is why scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And look at what James says there. God, he says, it's said that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see that? You see that this morning? God opposes the proud. Now, we sang this morning, I am a friend of God, and we celebrated the fact that God is our friend. But think about this. Do you really want God to oppose you? We spend all of our lives trying to be blessed. We spend all of our lives trying to find the favor and the blessing of God, and we rejoice about it. I'm a friend of God. I've been reconciled to God through his son, Christ Jesus. But he says, understand this, if your life is consumed by pride, if you do it your own way, if you are self-willed and hard-headed, understand this, God will oppose you. God will resist you. God will push back on you. God will not let you have your own way.
That's right.
Oh, it got mighty quiet here except for the babies. I don't want God to oppose. I don't want God to push back on my efforts. I don't want God to thwart my progress. I don't want God to shut me down. I want him to, as he says, give more grace. He says, but he gives more grace. And he gives the grace to whom? Somebody got to be making it. To the humble. And we're not in control even when we think we are. How many of you know that tomorrow isn't even promised to you? So let's wrap this up and we can eat. Pride destroys our souls. Pride destroys our relationships. Pride destroys our families. And we can see that pride keeps us apart from God created us to live in community. And that's one of the keys to the pride. One of the key things is that God has given us family for blessing and for nurture, for our own health and well-being. God has given us Christian community. And pride destroys all of that and isolates us. And it sets us apart as we suppose that we are basically self-sufficient and independent. And it's all about me, and I've got this, and I can do my own thing. And so this morning, the call is to yield control of our lives to the one who made us. God created us to live in community with one another. But when we're proud, we think we don't need anything else. But humility brings us to realize that we really do need other people. Men, we really need other men in our lives. We need friends. We need the brothers in the church. Sisters and brothers need each other. We all need each other as family. And most of all, we need God as the center of our life, and you're not weak and incapable and incompetent as a man or a woman. I don't care if you're 2 or 92. I don't care who you are. You're not incompetent and incapable and less than a person. The greatest among us will be those who would be the least among us, and that person will say, I need God, and I can't do anything without him. I'm desperate for God. That is not a mark of weakness, but the ultimate mark of strength.
Yeah. Amen.
Humility. Amen. I gotta relate this story, and we rap. I don't mean like rap, like, you know, R-A-P-W-R-A-P. No, not that, Pastor. Jeff Cook relates the story of a man who had a dream in which an angel showed him two doors. One marked heaven, and the other hell. Curious, the man went to the door marked hell. He went to the door marked hell, and inside he saw an unhappy sight. 12 emaciated people sat around a cauldron of steaming hot soup. Beside them were large spoons, too large, in fact. The spoons required both arms and all of one's might to place in the cauldron, and many were able to get food on the end, but the weight of the spoons caused them to tip over as people moved the food to their lips. And those who were in hell were never able to eat from these deep cauldrons. Their spoons were too long and too heavy. Most in hell, the angel explained, have spent long hours trying to feed themselves, but have failed again and again. So the dreamer watched them staring, starving, and he recoiled from hell's doorway. He said, these people have no hope. And seeing that God was mocking them, he said to the angels, it is torture to have what you desire sitting before you, yet to be unable to even have a taste. So turning away, opened the door, marked heaven. And inside he saw, again, 12 people sitting around a deep cauldron soup, with spoons too large to lift to their lips. The room was the same as the one in hell, the same light, the same size, but in this room there was this joy that was unlike any joy that this man had ever seen. And he and the angel were caught up in the joy. They got caught up in the laughter and celebration. They were singing, and people celebrated for long hours as the soup sat boiling before them. And so as they left, the man was puzzled by the contrast between the two rooms. And this was one so filled with joy, and the other was this prison of misery. And certainly, those in heaven, he reasons, they must be in denial. Perhaps they've grown content with want. Looking at the angel, the dreamer asked why those in heaven were happy while those in hell were not. And the angel told him this. He said, those in heaven have learned to feed each other. You get it? You get it? You see, the kingdom of heaven is communal. And it has to do with living our lives for the service of others. The attitude that's characteristic of hell assumes that everything exists for me, to serve me, to benefit me, because I am just that significant. Amen. And that's the difference between pride